Readings taken from Genesis chapter 17. You can see it in the inside of your handout. Genesis chapter 17, reading from verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year."
Thanks very much, Alfie. Well, thanks again for having me, and thank you for reading and introducing me. And there's an outline on the service sheet you were given, if you'd like to follow along. So our subject today, as we've already heard, is believing the impossible, which I realise sounds pretty weird. Why would somebody choose to believe the impossible? I mean, sure, we might have come across people who believe unlikely things. I guess there must have been 2 years ago a group of people who believed that Donald Trump would be the next president of the US, however small that group was. But they weren't believing something impossible. It was unlikely, but not impossible, as we now know. But believing in something that we know is impossible, against the laws of nature, unprecedented in human experience, isn't that what mad people do? Or children, like believing in Santa Claus? But our passage today tells us that God's whole plan for the world revolves around us believing things that should be impossible. Everything God is doing, his grand operation to rescue mankind from sin and death, all of it hinges on seemingly impossible things that God expects us to believe. And that immediately raises questions, doesn't it? You telling me that to be rescued from death and sin, I have to suspend my reason, suspend my disbelief? Are we supposed to conclude that the Bible is just make-believe or myth? I mean, lots of people would say so, wouldn't they? Well, it's my prayer for today that we'll see not only that God does want us to believe the impossible, but also that this is a wholly reasonable, wonderful and comforting way for God to rescue us. To briefly recap Genesis so far, we began in paradise in the Garden of Eden, but then all too soon Adam and Eve sinned and they were kicked out of the garden. And then as the years went by, things went from bad to worse. Humanity is evil, sin and death, everywhere. But then in Genesis 12, as you heard if you were here a couple of weeks ago with Philip, suddenly we get a ray of light. God spoke to an ordinary guy called Abraham, and made extraordinary promises to him. Promises of a huge nation coming from his offspring. Promises of a wonderful, secure land for this nation family to live in. Promises of God himself being in a relationship with them. Promises which, in short, sound a little bit like a roadmap back to Eden again. A rescue plan, if you like. I mean, just think about it for a moment. Mankind had been banished from the garden, but here's a promise of land. Mankind had been banished from God's presence, but here is God offering himself in relationship. Death was introduced to the world, but here's God promising Abraham something eternal. This is actually the beginning of the route back to Eden. These simple promises to Abraham of offspring and land, they're the start of God's rescue operation for mankind. But if we just come back to Genesis 17, as we pick up the story here, there's a bit of a problem. So God's promises, as we said, they're basically that Abram will just get children and land. Here's the issue. Abram doesn't have any land. He's still a wandering nomad. And Abram and his wife Sarai have never had any children. Not a single promise has come true. And just to add in some context, by the time we reach the beginning of chapter 17, it's 24 years since God made those original promises of children and land. 24 years of waiting. Can you imagine? No land, no child. Or is there? Because actually, just before our passage, Abram and his wife Sarai have found what seems to be the perfect solution. So let me just read out. This is chapter 16, verse 2. Sarai said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." And Abraham agreed. "You know what, Abram, darling," says Sarah. "God promised you that a great nation would come from you, but and I'm sure that if God says he'll do it, he'll do it. But it's been an awfully long time, dear. And for goodness sake, I'm 90 years old, and I've always been barren. Maybe, Abram, we've just been expecting a bit much of God, you know? Maybe we're supposed to find a more practical way for you to have a child. After all, God never specified how it would happen. He never specified it had to be my womb." So that's Sarai's suggestion. It's very reasonable, right? Seems quite sensible. So Abram and Sarai, they arrange for a surrogate pregnancy. Bronze Age style, it's not particularly technical. Abram goes and sleeps with Sarai's slave girl, who's called Hagar. And Hagar conceives and she gives birth to a son, Ishmael. So actually, I wasn't quite telling the whole story before. We begin chapter 17 feeling pretty positive. God's promises finally seem to be on track. There's still no land, sure. But at least there's a kid in the picture. And so as we begin chapter 17, we're thinking, okay, God made the promises, but it seems like he was just waiting for a little bit of human ingenuity, a little bit of common sense, a bit of practical help from us humans. I mean, you could imagine God's promises as a car. Go with me on this one. As a car ready to drive humanity along the road back to Eden. But the car's not going to go anywhere on its own. Abram needs to put some petrol in the tank, brush up on the highway code, get behind the wheel and drive the car. I mean, that must be why nothing happened for 24 years, right? But then as soon as Abram gets in the car and starts driving, he gets his son. Soon, his family's going to become a nation. At least, that's what we're thinking as we begin chapter 17. And then in the first couple of paragraphs that Alfie read out for us, that idea seems to be confirmed. God repeats his original promises. You get mentions of offspring, you get mentions of a land. Actually, God seems to expand his promises considerably. He does expand them. If you have a look at verse 5, Abram gets renamed to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Expansion of the promise. Verse 6, God says, kings will come from Abraham's line. It's quite exciting. The promises are well on their way, it looks like. Rescue, here we come. Except that, in verse 19, God says no. Just have a look at it. Verse 19, God said no. No, Abraham, you've got it wrong. These promises of a nation, of a land, this rescue operation that God is beginning, the return to Eden, none of it's going to be realized by human effort. I mean, to use the car analogy again, get out of the driving seat, Abraham, says God. I'm not going to let you drive. God's not even going to let Abraham put the petrol in the tank. Let's just pick it up at verse 15, and I'm going to read it out again. As I read, just imagine how shocked Abraham must have been when he heard this stuff. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I'll bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Abraham's convinced that the only way he's going to be able to father a child is through this surrogacy. And wouldn't you be too? Surely that's the way God's going to fulfill his promises. Through Ishmael, surely. What's wrong with that? No, says God. The child will be through Sarah, the 90-year-old, the barren 90-year-old. In other words, God's promise will be realized through impossible means rather than through human effort and human contribution. I mean, I know this is stating the obvious, but it is biologically impossible for Sarah to have a child. She's 90 years old, and she's always been barren. The NHS website, I don't know if you've had a look at this, says the ideal age for childbearing is 16. And after the age of 30, it gets a lot harder, a lot quicker. After the age of 40, you may need medical assistance. But Sarah's 90. And these events took place in the Bronze Age. Abraham's reaction in verse 18 is not a surprise, really. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you, God. Lord, are you sure it's not Ishmael who's the child of promise? So God's asking Abraham and Sarah to believe the impossible. If the promises of rescue are going to be fulfilled, it'll have to be God's way, the miraculous way. But this brings us back to where we began. To be rescued by God, believe the impossible. But you'll be saying, surely that's unreasonable. Surely that's childish. How can God expect Abraham or me to believe the impossible? Well, let me say this, if you're asking that question. God doesn't expect you to suspend your logic, to suspend your disbelief. He doesn't want you to take an irrational leap of faith. Believe the impossible, yes, but on the basis of evidence. On the basis of evidence. That's all God was asking Abraham back then. Let me prove this to you. So back in chapter 15, which I think you looked at last week, God took Abraham out under the starry sky at night and said to him, look towards heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your offspring be. God is asking Abraham to believe something impossible, that an enormous nation will come from his offspring. but not without evidence. Look at the stars, God says. Abraham knows, of course, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, just a few chapters before. God made the stars. All God is asking is that Abraham looks at the evidence, the starry sky, realize that God's already done all of that. He's made those stars. And so, of course, God can provide an old couple with a child. And it's the same for us today. Believe the impossible on the basis of evidence. And we have a lot more evidence than Abraham did, actually. For example, let me read to you what happened just a couple of chapters later in chapter 21. This is chapter 21, verses 1 to 3, if you want to look at it later. Now, the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. So God didn't just promise to do the impossible. He delivered. Excuse the pun. Isaac was born, just as predicted. Here is evidence that God can do the impossible. So, the only way to be rescued from sin and death is to believe that God will do what is humanly impossible. Abraham learned this is the only way God's rescue plan makes progress. And time again in the Bible, God advances his rescue plan in the same way, by doing things that humans can't do. Time and time again, until we reach the climax of God's rescue plan, the arrival of Jesus Christ, through whom God has secured a rescue from sin and death once and for all. Jesus understood God's rescue plan in the same way. Let me just read to you from Mark chapter 10, which I think I put the reference on the handout, where Jesus is talking to his disciples about this subject. So I'll pick it up at verse 24. And the disciples were amazed at Jesus' words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." So, according to Jesus, how difficult is it to be saved? Impossible with man. He's saying the same thing that God said all those millennia before to Abraham. Rescue is impossible for mankind to achieve. And just as in Genesis, as God provided Isaac, the child of promise, so here, in Isaac's direct descendant, Jesus, God does what is impossible for man. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, impossible for us, possible for him, a life meeting God's perfect standards, a life of such purity that Jesus was fully deserving of eternity in God's new Eden. And Jesus lived that miraculously pure life for you, for me. And then in dying on a Roman cross, he took the punishment for your sin and mine, the punishment we deserve for our wrongdoing. Using our car analogy again, Jesus supplies the petrol, Jesus can drive flawlessly, and Jesus drives the car right the way along the road to the new Eden that God is making. What's our role in all of this? Nothing. We're just asleep in the back like children. In other words, it's simply through believing Jesus' actions, through trusting that he has done what we can't do on our behalf, that God rescues us. He offers to count our sin as fully punished in Jesus' death and to look on us as though we've lived Jesus' perfect life. God offers this great exchange, this rescue from sin and death, if we believe and accept these things. But again, on the basis of evidence. It really should have been impossible for Jesus to live a pure life, shouldn't it? We know none of us can do it. But there is evidence. His closest disciples, men who spent 3 years living with him through all the ups and downs, I mean, they would have seen him tired, hungry, with the flu, bereaved. These men testified at the cost of their own lives, in many cases, that Jesus was without sin. Their testimony was written down, making up the New Testament. This is the evidence. Read it, investigate. God's not asking you to suspend your reason. He's not asking for Santa Claus make-believe. He expects us to engage with the facts of history. And through that, to believe that which seems impossible. To be rescued, trust that Jesus has done what we cannot do. But just as we close, why does God do this? Why does God make it this way? He refuses to rescue us except by impossible means. Why? Well, here's a couple of reasons, and you might like to pick up on these afterwards as you chat. Firstly, this is the only sort of rescue that actually allows God to be God. It has to be this way. So just consider the alternative, okay? Remember Abraham's plea in Genesis 17, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you, God." Imagine if, instead of saying no, God had said, "Okay, Abraham, yeah, good idea, good thinking. That's a much better way of advancing my plans. Well done." And what would happen then? I think probably what would happen is Abraham would sort of saunter back to his tent and boast about it. "Guess what, Sarah? Our plan worked. Ishmael is the child of promise. God said, well done. We helped him out. Clever us. Good idea, Sarah." God's not really God anymore, is he? Abraham's doing perfectly well on his own. Thanks very much. We don't really need God, actually. And if it is the case that we can sort our rescue out on our own, God ends up looking quite weak. He might as well not be God. Which, of course, would be crazy. God is God. He is powerful. He made everything. He deserves everything. But this way, the way it did really happen, making humanity trust him, making humanity depend on him, this way, rather than us ignoring God, we get to know him. We see what he's like. God is seen to be God. And secondly, and finally, this is the only way to be confident of our rescue. So do you see that? God must rescue us on his terms, by himself, without our help, if this rescue is going to be certain. Again, just consider the alternative. So God dangles this promise of rescue from sin and death, but then he expects us to jump up and grab hold of it, to rescue ourselves a little bit, to work for it. We can't quite rely on Jesus's pure life 100%. Maybe we have to make up a certain percentage ourselves, 10%, 20%, 30%. The trouble is, if that is how God's rescue works, our confidence will inevitably go up and down, depending on how well we're doing on that particular day, on how well I'm driving the rescue car. Sometimes I'll have a really good day, doing lots of good things, I serve God really well. Maybe I've done enough to be rescued. But then the next day I crash. I lose my way. Am I still good enough? Am I rescued? But in reality, God does it all himself. My rescue rests 100% on what Jesus did. He drives the car, we sit in the back. He offers this rescue freely. So it doesn't depend on me, on how well or badly I'm doing. I can have security in his rescue. Believing the impossible. Yes, initially, it might seem ridiculous. But God's asking us to trust him on the basis of evidence. At stake, a rescue from sin and death for an eternity with God in his new Eden. Belief in this is not only sensible, it's the most comforting and wonderful thing you could ever hear. Why don't I pray for us? Thank you for this rescue, Heavenly Father, that's 100% accomplished by Jesus. And thank you for a demonstration of that right back in the first book of the Bible. Please help us to be more and more confident that we are rescued completely by you, and to give you all the credit for that. In Jesus' name, amen.